Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. So remember. So remember your people. Remember your children. Remember your promise, oh God. Your grace. Oh, your grace is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. Oh, your grace is enough. Heaven reaching down to us. Your grace is enough for me. God, I see. God, I see your grace is enough. I'm covered in your blood. Your grace is enough for me. For me. God, your grace is enough for us. And God, your grace is greater than anything, Lord, even the wrongs that we do every day, Lord. Lord, as we confess our sins so we can worship you with unrestricted and unrestrained hearts, forgive us, God, we know, and we know that you will. You have grace beyond measure. Brothers.
Brothers, let us come together, walking in the Spirit. There's much to be done. We will come reaching out from our comforts, and they will know us by our love.
Sisters.
Sisters, we were made for kindness. We can pierce the darkness as he shines through us. We will come reaching with the song of healing, and they will know us by our love. The time is now. Church, arise, love with his hands, see with his eyes,
find it around you,
let it never leave you,
and they will know us by our
children, you are hope for justice. Stand firm in the truth now. Set your hearts above.
We will be reaching long after we're gone. And they will know you by your love. The time is now.
Arise, love with his hands, see with his eyes, find it around you, let it never leave you, and they will know us by our love.
The time
is now, come church, arise.
And they will
Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob, oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob, we bow our hearts. We bow our hearts.
We bend our knees.
Oh Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols. So give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob. God, as we've been learning about peace, about your shalom, we know we can't find it unless we find you first. And we can't face you unless our sins are forgiven. So let us run after you. Search after you. Hear your word and use them. Implement them. Put them in our lives. God, let us. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob, oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob. Amen. Before we have a seat and before the kids come up, why don't you turn to someone that you haven't said hello to in a while and just shake their hands and say, God be with you.
Good morning. How many of you, you know, in every family, there's an uncle that chases down the kids and kisses them. And the kids go, ooh, and they all run away. I'm that uncle in my family. They just be, I think because they don't shave all the time. So when I kiss, it's all kind of scratchy. But do you guys like being kissed? Yes. You do? Yeah, I don't know where it came from, but for some reason, kissing is a way of us telling each other we like you, everything is good, everything is fine, you know. How many of you like it when things are just calm and nice and happy at home? Everyone likes a happy home. Everything is nice. Everything is good. Me too. There's a psalm, Psalm 85. That's a psalm in the Bible, okay? And it talks about when things are good, especially with the big Father, God, when things are good, when things are peaceful, when our relationship with that Father, with God, is good, it says something happens, okay? Something happens, and I'll read it. See, do I have it? There it is. Okay, when things are good at home with our God, steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. And I like that. It's kind of a picture. You know, righteousness is not people. Peace is not people. But that verse tells us that when things are good, good things happen all around us, and we have peace all around us. And that kind of peace that comes when we are good with God is a kind of peace that makes us live well with all our friends. You know that? When you have a sense of everything being right, we're happy. And we look at other people and we're happy. We're not cranky. We're not afraid. When things are good of God, we look around and we say, things are good everywhere. Sometimes people don't have that peace. And they won't even try to be our friends, and they're all cranky. But that doesn't have to be that way with us, because we know that we have peace and everything is good. Okay, let me pray for you, okay? Father, Lord, I pray that each of the boys and girls here will know that kiss that comes when righteousness and peace come together. It's a wonderful thing where we know you and we know ourselves and we know the world, and we can be that place of peace within it. And wherever possible, people will live in peace with us, because you are the God with whom we have peace as well. Bless our children, we pray in Jesus. Amen.
Please open your Bibles to Luke 15, chapter 15, verse 11 through 32. Luke 15, chapter 11 to 32. The parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against you, against heaven, and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has him back and safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him because he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and you never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me not even a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you killed a fattened calf for him? My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. And now is found.
Good morning. If you have your bulletin, take it out and look at the note-taking outline. This is the fourth in a series on shalom, and the first of three sermons on shalom and others, our relationships with other people. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at preserving shalom, restoring shalom, and maintaining shalom in our relationships with others. I know some of you are going to be tempted to jump to the second and third words, but we're going to do those in the next couple weeks. This week, we want to look just at preserving shalom. But first, let's do a little review. And because shalom is such a new concept to many of us, I've typed out at some length some of the ideas here. And so that you can look at them, if you'll look and just read along as I explain it, and elaborate a little bit what's typed. The first week, we looked at God and shalom. What is this word, shalom? And why am I using an Old Testament or a Hebrew word rather than an English word? Well, it's an Old Testament word that usually got translated as peace. And the reason for that, as you may recall, is that when the Old Testament in Hebrew was translated by Jewish leaders before the time of Christ into Greek, there was no Greek word that was really worked to translate shalom. So they picked one meaning of shalom, peace, and they used the Greek word for peace. Latin had the same problem, and English then following off of that does the same thing and translates peace. But shalom is much more than what we think of when we think of peace. Because when we think of peace, we think of the cessation of hostilities, the end of a fight, the end of a war, the end of some hostility. And shalom includes that, but it includes far, far more. In fact, while cessation of hostilities is basically negative, it's the absence of a problem, shalom is basically positive. So the idea is wholeness, completeness, harmony, fulfillment. And shalom is used to describe how God wants to characterize his relationship with us. The unimpaired and righteous relationship of God that God desires with us, in fact, is often called a covenant of shalom, a berit shalom. Berit is a Hebrew word for covenant. Shalom, this word we're unfolding. God says shalom is so important that I want to have a covenant, the basis of my relationship with you, shalom. Wow. In fact, if you think of the Garden of Eden, It was a picture of shalom, wasn't it? Everything was complete. The environment was in harmony. God and mankind were in harmony. Adam and Eve were in harmony. There was unity. There was completeness. There was fulfillment. There was all these things that we need 12 words to describe that are all summarized in the one word shalom in the garden. God says, that's what I want my relationship to be. So after the fall, he talks about a covenant of shalom, saying, I'm going to get you back there. I'm going to move you back to that. Then we talked about how we should respond to God's shalom in the second week. And our response was summarized well in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Very famous blessing in Deuteronomy. Every Old Testament student knows Deuteronomy 6. It's an important verse. Verse 4 and 5, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord the God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. So first, a doctrinal confession. Who is God? God's not just anybody. There's a big debate now for translations into Arabic. Should an Arabic translation use the Arabic word for God? Does anybody know what that word is? Allah. Do we use Allah or do we not use Allah? And it's a raging debate amongst scholars, and it's very practical because how do you translate it? At this point, it seems like they're coming down on both sides of the fence. They're saying in some of the Arab-speaking worlds, that is the Muslim world, the Quran is never translated. It's always got to be in Arabic. And in the more core Arabic-speaking areas, the concept of Allah is so difficult and so different from that of God that you need to use a whole different word. But some of the missionaries are saying, but in other parts of the world that don't speak Arabic, that are really not Islamic and fully cultural, like Indonesia, Malaysia, and those regions, Allah is kind of a generic word, and it's probably okay to use. Well, those are difficult decisions that missionaries are going to have to make. But what Israel needs to know and what needs to be clear is when we say God, what do we mean? Now, in America, we don't have a problem with Allah for the most part. But what do people hear when you say God?
Luke.
Star Wars taught us who God is. And it taught the bulk of Western Europe and America that God is a force. Personal, impersonal, hard to tell. Very powerful. And if you play the game right, you get the right karma. We'll bring in a little Hindu ideas. You can get this force to do what you want it to do. And so you may say God, and they may be thinking the force. They may be thinking of Santa Claus. They may be thinking of a benign and competent person. They may be thinking of a malignant and wicked guy who loves beating up anybody that doesn't follow him. You don't know what they're thinking. That's the problem. When I was young, you could say God, and most people in America could tell you what God was. They may not agree, but they had a concept that was fairly consistent across the country. Now people don't know who God is. So we're back where Israel was. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. We're back at saying the first thing we have to do is we have to define for you who God is. We have to explain, and lots of times in evangelism, we get so quick to saying, receive Jesus, and God only knows what they're doing because they don't know who God is. They're just saying prayers. In evangelism, you may have to spend months, even years, working with someone to help them understand what it means in the Shema, God is one. God is one. On that confession of faith, the nature of who God is, and what flows from that, and that has all kinds of implications. If you want a parallel, I see Johnny Lynn here. In physics, equals mc squared is fairly simple, right? But the implications of it are anything but fairly simple. They're massive. And you could talk to a physics prof or anyone who's had high school physics, and they can say, yeah, it's huge. So to say the Lord your God is one is simple, but the implications are massive. Who is your God? From that comes then this idea of shalom. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your being. If God wants this idea of shalom with us, how do I respond? I love him with all I am. With all of my being, my heart, which for the Hebrew means your, for us would mean mind, your soul, your whole being, and all of your strength, with everything you are. Then last week we looked at the implications of shalom for yourself. And the reason we did that is you know the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That's from this passage. What's the second one that's like it? Who knows? Love your neighbor as yourself. So last week we had a look at how do you love yourself. Before we can talk about loving your neighbor, which is what this week and the next 2 weeks we're going to do, we had to look at how do you love yourself. So how does shalom apply to me? And we looked at that whole concept. What do you call it? Self-image or self-perspective, personal identity, self-worth. We talked about how it should be rooted in the fact that you were created in the image and likeness of God. But even more so, you have become the object of his shalom. Not the object of his condemnation, but the object of his desire for shalom. And that should shape you. Paul says in Colossians 2:10 that you're complete in Christ. He's using Greek language, but Hebrew concepts. To be complete in Christ is to be berit shalom, to have that covenant of completeness, of wholeness, of everything the way it should be in Christ. We should understand who we are, and therefore we should be able to love and accept ourselves. That doesn't mean we're perfect. We all have bodies that don't work right. We all have personality characteristics. Some of them are wrong. We may have made choices that have shaped us to be a little cranky, a little irritable, a little greedy, a little lustful, a little avarice, a little whatever, or maybe a lot of that. And they may have been things that were shaped into us by family of origin and other experiences. And then we have other things that are just the peculiarities of the way we are. I mean, I'm a very funny guy. I tell really funny jokes, and I don't understand why the people in my family don't laugh at my jokes. That's not sin. It's just a different sense of humor. We all have our peculiarities, but we tend to put people down because we're not perfect in our culture. In our culture, you've got to be better than. The famous PBS series, the Lake Wobegon Tales, is cast in a setting where every child is better than normal, which, of course, is impossible. Normal means half are above and half are below. That's the definition. This whole public school thing where all the kids have to achieve better than norms, you know, we want to exceed national norms. Well, it can't be done. Half can't be better than normal because, by definition, normal is where half are better and half are not. It just shows the goofiness of the discussion. And so we put ourselves down. We have to learn to accept who we are in Christ. And then we have to learn the second commandment, to love your neighbor. But you won't love your neighbor if you don't first love yourself. And I think one of the reasons we have so many problems at relational levels, whether it's individual and individuals or within groups, in societies and nations, at whatever level you look at, is because we haven't first learned to accept who we are in Christ. We haven't learned to love ourselves. How can you love someone if you don't love yourself? So this week, we're moving now to how to love other people. How to love others. What does that mean? Now, this word shalom, big word, big concept. There's a part of it that I haven't gotten into yet. You probably, thus far, see it as really good stuff. When you read the prophets, especially Isaiah and Ezekiel, about 45 times they use the word shalom. Almost always, they're using it of God coming down in judgment upon sinners. Whoa! I thought it was a good word. I thought it was everybody happy. I thought it was kind of like a Disney World, you know, singing that song and all the kids smiling. Sometimes it doesn't mean that. Sometimes it means something very difficult. That's what we're going to look at today. When you read the prophets especially, you'll see that God does these things. He punishes the enemies of righteousness, because that's the only way he can restore order. Now, let me step way, way back and give the very, very big picture, okay? God created the world, Adam, Eve, Garden of Eden, shalom or non-shalom? Shalom. Adam and Eve eat, sin, cast out, angel, big fiery sword, can't come back in the garden. Shalom or non-shalom? Non-shalom. What does God do between then and the new heaven and the new earth? He tries to restore to shalom. Everything he's doing between then and the new heaven and the new earth is to restore shalom. But what happens during that time? Is it all candy canes and happy little children smiling and singing songs with flowers and birds tweeting, like some Disney World thing? Or is it evil so bad that the stench rises to heaven and the world is wiped out in a flood? Is it Israel going into captivity because she sinned so seriously? Is it the Assyrians coming down and repeatedly bringing war against them, against Israel, against Judah, because of their sin? Is it Jesus having to go to the cross because of sin? Is it the church going through 2 millennia of struggles because of sin? Yes, it is. So the message of the prophets doesn't stand as something odd. In fact, it stands as something fairly common. God wants shalom, and he'll do what it takes to make it happen. In that context, let's look at Luke chapter 15 and see perhaps some things in Luke 15 that you haven't seen before. In the New Testament, the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts. So if you see Acts or John, you've gone a little too far. Matthew, Mark, and then comes Luke. The first 3, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are sometimes called synoptic, which means similar. It's just a fancy word for similar Gospels. They have a lot of content in common. And Luke, in fact, says he used a lot of resources. He seemed to look at the notes of Matthew and Mark in constructing his Gospel. And there are other indications in that, that there were people took notes and passed them around as they constructed these. Because remember, they didn't have printing presses. So wherever a preacher went, wherever one of the apostles went, somebody had to write it down by hand and make hand copies. And so it's natural to understand you would have gotten several Gospels. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, begins in chapter 1, verse 1, sorry. Now the tax collectors and the sinners, and notice sinners in many of your translations is put in quotes. The sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Ah. Now Jesus tells 2 parables. The parable that we're most interested starts in verse 11. It took a long time to read it this morning. 2 more stories, the stories of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Verse 3 through 10, we get 2 of the 3 lost stories. Right away, which is the lost story you're supposed to pay biggest attention to? I mean, just the sheer number of words tells you it's the one about the son. So what are these other 2 doing there? They're so short. It almost feels like they're throwaway intros or something. They're just so brief. But they're not. They're setting a whole context. Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you, one of who? Well, there's the religious leaders of Israel. They're sitting there, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And then there's the sinners sitting there. One of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Now people get all worried. Oh, what happened to the 99? I mean, some of them could wander off while he goes to the one. He's not a fool. He's one. That's not the point. Just stick with what the story's about. Don't get in, you know, he's got under shepherds or somebody that's watching them, or maybe an Irish collie dog that's watching them. I don't know. It's not the issue. The issue is if one sheep is lost, what do? You go find it. When he finds it, what does he do? He joyfully puts it on his shoulders. By the way, what does that sheep that got lost probably smell like? It smells like a sheep. It smells like a sheep that got lost and crawled into stuff. So you put it on your shoulders. There's an identification with the sheep. There's a willingness to love the sheep. There's not a, ew. First you get cleaned up. And then on a leash, I'll bring you home. There's an unwillingness to identify, to love the sheep. He puts it on his shoulders. He goes home. He calls his friends and his neighbors and he says, "Rejoice with me, I found my sheep." Then the point, verse 7. I tell you in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Parable number 2, verse 8. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp? Now, remember, the house at that time was probably a one-room, mud-walled structure, one little window and a door, so it's fairly dark inside on a dirt floor. Coin on a dirt floor, drop a penny in the backyard, find it. It just gets lost in the dirt. That's what's happened. So she lights a lamp, and she searches carefully until she finds it. Verse 9, when she finds it, same words as you just read in the other one. She calls her friends and her neighbors together. She says, "Rejoice with me, I found my," this time it's lost coin instead of sheep. Then verse 7, same verse 10. In the same way, I tell you this, rejoicing in the presence of angels of God, that's heaven, over one sinner who repents. Let's do a little background. You can just listen with me, but if you're fast at finding it, you can go to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel, if you find the Psalms, you kind of hold your Bible in the middle. You find Psalms and then Isaiah. You should hit Isaiah or Jeremiah. Ezekiel is the third of the three big or major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And if you get past Ezekiel, then the books start changing every couple pages. Those are called the minor or short prophets. So Ezekiel chapter 34, and the heading in my Bible for that chapter, these headings are editorial insertions to help you know what the theme is a shepherd and the sheep, which is really what it's about. Ezekiel chapter 34. The word of the Lord came to me, this is to Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them," now who are the shepherds of Israel? In the language of Luke 15, who are they? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. That's who's supposed to be watching over Israel. "Say, prophesy to the shepherds of Israel. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock?" Duh. "You eat the curds, you clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter of the choice animals, but you don't take care of the flock. You've not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth and no one searched for them." By the way, the high hills are where idolatrous worship took place. That's where false. So some of them got trapped in the wrong kind of worship. "Therefore," verse 7, "you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and I will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths. I will no longer be food for them. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look for them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries. I will bring them back into their own land. I will pasture over the mountains of Israel in the ravines and the settlements of the land. I will tend them in a good pasture in the mountain heights of Israel, will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land. There they will feed in a rich pasture in the mountains of Israel. Sounds like shalom, doesn't it? I myself will tend the sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. You remember Luke 19:10? The Son of Man came to what? Seek and save that which was lost. The great good shepherd. I will search for the lost, bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured, strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd my flock with right justice. Now we can go on, but let's jump ahead. Verse 24. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be the prince among them. Christ, of course, was that prince. And what's God going to do in verse 25? I will make a, read it, those of you who have your Ezekiel open, read it together with me. I will make a covenant of peace. A what? Berit Shalom. There it is. I'm going to make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land, and so on it goes. Now, let's go back to Luke chapter 15. The tax collectors and the sinners were gathering around him. Who's the righteous one? And who's the unrighteous one of those two? Are the scribes and Pharisees, the teachers of the law, righteous or unrighteous? They're the unrighteous. They think they're righteous, but they're really the unrighteous. And are the quote-unquote sinners righteous or unrighteous? They're unrighteous. They're both unrighteous. They're both unrighteous. Do you see it? Both of them. So who's he talking to? He's talking to everyone. And he tells the parable. And he says, the lost sheep, 1 out of 100. The lost coin, 1 out of 10. The lost sheep, the shepherd goes and finds. The lost coin, the woman searches and finds. The lost sheep, he finds it, he calls his friends to rejoice. The lost coin, she finds it, she calls her friends to rejoice. The lost sheep, it reads, there will be rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Verse 10, the lost coin, we read the same thing. The shepherd in the Old Testament, of course, is God. Psalm 23, the great shepherd, Isaiah 40, Ezekiel 34 that we just read, God is the shepherd. But now I need to ask, when we read our parable today, the parable of the lost son, is it the lost son or is it the lost sons? Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. The word used there is a word that's used typically to describe something of considerable value, considerable wealth. The father divides his property. He doesn't have to. There is permitted in the Old Testament, although most Jewish rabbis recommended against it. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17 lays out the code. The firstborn son in that code gets a double share, and the second gets, and the remaining gets single shares. And of course, people out like to scream, see, the Old Testament isn't fair, it isn't just. See, the favoritism always given to the male, favoritism always given to the firstborn. Oh, would you just be quiet and learn to read and learn to think? Last week there was an article in the Tribune, and I was reading this person ranting and ranting, and finally I said, what is this? This is just a big rant. And oh, this is that famous fiction writer. I see, it's not an editorial, it's a fiction. Then it made sense. Because people just love to go off and don't pay attention. The firstborn got a double inheritance for a reason. The reason was, is if dad dies, who's responsible for mom? There's no Social Security. There's no trust fund. There's no oldest son's responsible for mom. And if there's unmarried sisters, who's responsible for them? Oldest son's responsible for them. And if there were very little children, who's responsible? Oldest son is responsible. So oldest son gets a double share because oldest son has significant additional responsibilities. And God makes sure that you have all the resources you need to fulfill what he's asked you to do. That's called fairness. So don't get all upset over the double share. So the younger son, if there's just two brothers, gets one-third of the estate, a double share. Since there'd be three shares total, he gets one-third. It takes him a while. Divide the property is given to him. And verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. And he has to somehow turn it into cash. And he set off for a distant country. Do you remember distant country? We just read that in Ezekiel 34. God says, as a shepherd, he'll bring them back from the distant country. And there he squandered his wealth with wild living. That word squandered, when it was translated into Latin, in which the church spoke for centuries, the Latin root for squandered is where we get the word in English, prodigal. Hence the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, you could say, the squandering son. If you want to use a more tight English translation, just say the squandering son. That's what prodigal son means, the son who squandered everything. It's the story of the son who squandered everything. He spent it and he gave it away. And wild living, wild lifestyle, craziness. Ow. This is a story. Stories are like those Chinese puzzles that have to be, you know, the aunties or uncles used to give them to you that loved the paper folding. Then you unfold it and it becomes a butterfly, or you unfold it and it becomes a hopping frog or something. And you've got to unfold this. So let me ask a few questions. Younger son goes berserk. Where did that tendency come from? When he went away to the other country and saw, wow, this looks like fun, I'll do this. Wow, this looks like... Where did that tendency come from? When did it show up in his life? After he left dad? How many think it showed up after he left? Before then, he was a good Sunday school, Bible memory, the whole work. Shaking your head. Probably didn't. Showed up before? Think it showed up? Probably there before. In fact, certainly there before. That's why he wanted his inheritance. Why does dad give him the inheritance? He doesn't have to. He's not dead yet. Why does dad give him his inheritance? If you've got a kid who's bent to doing evil, why on earth would you fund their evil? Dad paid for this prodigal lifestyle. Dad paid for this squandering. Why would you do it? Why would you give him the money? That's the thing I want us to get today. The title of this series, these 3 weeks, is Preserving, Maintaining, and Restoring Shalom. We're going to talk about restoring it, and we're going to talk about maintaining it in the next couple weeks. Today I want to focus on preserving. Sometimes to preserve shalom, you have to allow someone who's exercising their free will to make those choices. But those choices have to be done outside of the home or the family or the church. Not easy, is it? What do we tend to do when we have that disobedient child? Well, our friends, people you've known. Two options. One option is shape up. And we get an Alex to come in, big, you know, and say, Alex, teach me something, you know, teach me. And we're going to make them shape up. And we create this rigidity. And then maybe we'll lay cultural layers. You're going to bring shame upon the family, you know. And we bring an uncle in to talk to them, and we try to force them to do what they're supposed to do. Does it work? Never works. The other thing we do is get out of my house. And we cast them out. We won't talk to them anymore. And they're the ones that write the editorials in the newspaper about how terrible Christians are. Because the Christians kicked them out, wouldn't speak to them anymore. What does dad do? What does dad do? He looks at this son and he says, I want to preserve shalom. You heard when Robert gave the children's story a reference to a passage we talked about the other week, that shalom has to kiss righteousness. If you're going to have shalom, you've got to have righteousness. If you're going to have righteousness, you've got to have holiness. That's what holiness means. Righteousness is conquering, is ruling over everything. How can he preserve holiness in his home when he's got this kid there? When he's a little child, he has the responsibility as a parent to shape and direct him. That's why the Bible says to children, obey your parents. But at some point, their free will becomes significant. They become an adult and they become responsible for their own decisions. Traditional Jewish culture says that's the onset of teen years. We've kind of shifted everything up. It may be a little bit later on in our culture. But there is a point where you become responsible for your decisions. And that son is past that point. He must have, otherwise he couldn't get the inheritance. And Father says, if I keep him in this home, holiness is going to be destroyed. So now I have a decision. He is making of his own free will the decision to live a way that doesn't show holiness, doesn't show righteousness, is going to destroy shalom. It's going to destroy what this home's about. I have a choice. I can either allow him to be here, and what will happen? Will the goodness of the home make him good? Or will his corruption sift and seep and work its way through the home? That's what always happens. Yeah. Remember the story of the unclean food and the priest? It's the unclean food makes the clean food unclean. The clean food doesn't make unclean food unclean. It will seep around. Slowly you'll stop talking about God at dinner time. Slowly, you know, you try to find a way to not explain why you're going to church and he's not going to church, and why you won't watch this program when he wants to watch this program, and so on and so forth. Now, Father says, I can't preserve the holiness of the home. I can't preserve righteousness. I can't make this a place of shalom if he stays here. So the preservation of holiness is more important than the preservation of my wealth. There's my point. Let me say it again. The preservation of holiness is more important than the preservation of my wealth. That is totally un-American. Americans say, you got to save your money. Wealth and what it brings, status, the housing, the power, all the things that come with wealth, we don't give those up easily. The Father says, I would rather be a poor man and have holiness. Because without that, without holiness, without righteousness, I can't have shalom. Than I would be to be a wealthy man and see it all gone. Do you see the point? That's what church discipline's about. Sometimes in the home, we have something very similar to church discipline. We have to say to someone, we love you, but not here. Not here. Not here. Now, let's look. We're not going to finish this. We've got 3 weeks, two more to go. Let's look at something happens. Verse 14. After the son had spent all his money, there was a severe famine in the whole country. He began to be in need. He went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. He's had the loss of his family. He's had the loss of his friends because he discovered money buys friends, but friends that are bought with money are friends that leave when the money's gone. Ask any pro athlete. Hundreds of stories. And now he's in danger of losing life itself. He's lived crazy. He's starving. He's sent to feed a pig. If you understand Judaism, you know that the pig is what you didn't do. The pig is what you didn't do. It was an unclean animal. So this man in the foreign country, maybe he doesn't know. Probably he does know. This guy comes from Judaism. I'm going to stick it to him. Feed the pigs. The most insulting thing he could make him do. And he longs to eat the food that the pigs had. And you say, how could that be? It could be, friends. When my father was a young man, the Great Depression was going on. He was hired out to another farmer. And the farmer wouldn't feed him. He was a growing, young boy growing. Guy didn't want to feed him, stealing his food by eating. One time my father said he was so hungry that he took a potato in the fields and got whipped for eating it. Potatoes grow in muck, so you get a potato in the field, you've got a dirt-covered root. You're pretty hungry when you're eating that thing raw. That was America. I can easily understand how this fellow looked at the carob pods. Poor people ate carob. It was a fibrous plant, but it did have nutrition in it. And he says, I want to eat it. But he knows he'll get whipped because he's stealing food from the pigs of his wealthy owner. Now look at verse 17 as we conclude. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. When he came to his senses, what did he remember? When he came to his senses, two things. One, sin is always irrational. If you try to understand why someone sins, you're on a voyage to futility. It never makes sense. In fact, my wife and I are fond of saying when something doesn't make sense, we're probably looking at sin. Now, sometimes we don't understand and we need to be educated. That's true. But when we're looking at something that doesn't make sense, we're probably looking at sin. And you can spend hours and weeks and months trying to make sense of it. It isn't going to make sense because sin doesn't make sense. When the son comes to his senses, now the second thing, what does he remember? First, sin doesn't make sense. Second, what does he remember? Dad is different. Dad is different. Parents, what are you going to put into your child? What is it you want them to know about God, Christ, religion, Christianity? That it's a do's and don'ts, that it's dress up on Sunday, that it's tithe your money, that it's, what is it you want them to know? You get to put one thing in their head for life. What is it you want to put in their head for life? Dad put something in his son's head. And that son, in the midst of all this, as he's at the bottom of the well, he says, Dad's not like this. Now, I know I've lost everything. I don't deserve to come. But I know that if I come back and I want to be restored to shalom, my father's going to make it happen. My father's not going to turn away somebody who wants to be restored to what shalom means. I've rejected it in every way. I've rejected it in my family. I've lost it in myself. I've immersed myself in what is not shalom. If I come back looking for that, that's what my father will make happen because that's the kind of guy he is. Even if I come back as a servant, that's the kind of guy he is. I wrote you a letter this week about our daughter, Catherine. Catherine inherited some genetic defects from her birth mother, and we knew that they would take her in one of two directions. And tragically, she chose the direction we prayed would not be the way she'd go. When she was very small, I knew I had one chance to put an idea in her head that would never go away. And I worked at that all through the years she was with us. She turned 29 this month. We saw her the other night. It was very difficult. She lives on the streets. She does terrible things, and I'm glad I don't even know all the things she does. I don't want to have to forget those things. But what did she remember? She remembered what her mother and her father labored to put into her mind. Mommy loves you and Daddy loves you. God loves you and Jesus loves you. Sleep well, my daughter, for you are much loved. Every single night. Catherine loved secrets, so I would preface it always when she was little. Catherine, I've got a secret. Tell me, Daddy, tell me. And that probably went on for 3 or 4 years before she finally said, I know it's the same secret every night. Those things were hard to learn. But she's never forgotten that her mother and her father love her. Never. And she's never forgotten that God loves her. She's never forgotten that the reason she's still alive is because God keeps intervening. Did God do that? Did God do this? She's said that to us many, many a time. And it is our longing prayer that at some point, like the prodigal, she will come to her senses. And she will say, I know what I've done. But I know my father is someone who did not only work to preserve shalom, my father and mother are someone who not only preserve shalom, but will find a way to restore it in my life and find a way to maintain it in the future. Now, there's one other person we've got to look at, and I want you to think about it. We're going to come to him next week, and that's the older brother. When the older brother hears that the younger brother came back and he hears about the party, what's his response? Flip ahead to that response. Verse 25. The older son was in the field. He came to the house. He heard music and dancing. One called the servants, asked them, what's going on? Your brother's come home. Your father's killed the fattened calf. Put him back safe and sound. The older brother is angry. He refused to go in. He says to his father, look, all these years I've slaved for you. I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat, a chewy old goat, so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who squandered, prodigaled your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. I'd like to contend that this is a story of two lost sons. One son who turned his back on Shalom, another son who lived in it but didn't understand it. Understood at a level, but didn't understand at the level of an adult. The level of first son has to understand. And part of this parable is about helping restore him to Shalom as well. You see, we cannot understand Shalom because we're lost like the lost son, the prodigal son. But we can also not understand Shalom because we're like the scribes, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the shepherds of Israel, the elder son, who didn't understand either, who thought it was about, but didn't understand what it was about. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, this Shalom is different. It is so much easier to be like the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, and just have rules and patterns and behaviors and the us's and the them's, the ins and the outs, the right and the wrong, the righteous and the sinners. We confess that some of us have been like the first son, the younger son, the prodigal son. And you have graciously brought us to our senses. But we confess that others of us are like the older son, like the leaders of Israel, who should be shepherds but have not been shepherds, who should understand but have only seen the form and not the depth of meaning. Forgive us, we pray. Bring Shalom to our lives, for it comes from you, the great God of all the universe. You alone are one, and so we turn to you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. Amen.
At this time, I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward. And as we pray together for the offering. Our God in heaven, provider of all things, you have promised to make sure that we are cared for on this earth. You have promised to watch over our every need. And Lord, we thank you for that, and with that provision, we want to give back to you. We want to give back so that you may use it through your church to be the loving arms, to be spreading your love through this world. Lord, as we give, we are not giving just to the people that are around us who are in need, but also those around the world who haven't heard your word, who need to see a light in the darkness. So we pray that you would use this. You'd use what we'd give back mightily as a way of loving the world and glorifying your name. In your Son's holy name, amen. This next song we're going to do is kind of a response for us to just meditate on and to listen to. For many of us, we may have known God and we have known Christ Jesus as our Savior for a long time, but it is always something that we are yearning for, to see him, to see his return, and to see him bring peace in our lives when we are in times of trouble. So just listen along. If you feel like joining in at any point, go ahead, feel free to, and we'll respond in worship. There's a cry in my heart for your glory to fall, for your presence to fill up my senses. There's a yearning again, a thirst for discipline, a hunger for things that are deeper. Could you take me beyond? Could you carry me through? If I open my heart, could I go there with you? But what do I have if I don't have you, Jesus? What in this life couldn't mean anymore? You are my rock, you are my glory, you are the lifter of my head. Lifter of this head. There's a cry in my heart for your glory to fall, for your presence to fill up my senses. There's a yearning again, a thirst for discipline, a hunger for things that are deeper. Could you take me beyond? Could you carry me through? If I open my heart, could I go there with you? Have I been there before? Yet I know there's still more. Oh, Lord, I need to know you. Oh, what do I have if I don't have you, Jesus? What in this life could mean anymore? You are my rock, you are my glory, you are the lifter of my head. Do I have if I don't have you, Jesus? What in this life head. Let's stand and sing together. Commit ourselves to being Christ, being the center of our lives. Oh, Christ, be the center of our lives. Be the place we fix our eyes. Be the center of our lives. Oh Christ, oh Christ, be the center of our lives. Be the place we fix our eyes. Be the center of our lives. You're the center of earth. You're the center of the universe. Everything was made in you. Jesus, breath of every living thing. Everything was made for you. You hold everything together. You hold everything together. You hold everything together. You hold. You hold everything together. You hold everything together. Christ be the center. Oh, Christ, be the
center of our lives. Be the place we fix our eyes. Be the center of our lives.
Christ be the center.
Oh, Christ, be the center of our lives. Be the place we fix our eyes. Be the center of our lives.
We lift our eyes.
We lift our eyes to heaven. We wrap our lives around your life. We lift our eyes to heaven, to you.
Turn your eyes.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
You may have a seat.
Will you bow with me as we come before God in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did not give up on bringing shalom when Adam and Eve sinned. We thank you that you have persevered with us and that you are the great shepherd seeking to bring us back. We come before you, Father, full of thanks, full of confession, for sometimes we have been like those who should have been shepherds, those who should have been teachers, smug in our self-righteousness, like an older brother not understanding. And at other times, we've been like the younger brother, full of rebellion. But Father, for many of us, there has been a third time when we have been like the Father. And the preservation of holiness has come at the price of the loss of money and wealth and status. But that has not been the great loss. The great loss has been the one that we loved, that has chosen to walk away. And since we cannot walk in that path and still be righteous, we have had to let them go. And like the Father, have seen our hearts torn. I pray for each of those in our congregation who have been like the Father, that their hearts may be filled with compassion, not anger. That their hearts may be shaped by you, to be like your heart, drawing back the lost sheep. I pray that you will comfort those and strengthen those who will go through such things in the future, that we all may be agents of shalom. We pray, Father, that we as a church will be used to bring back those who have lost their way, who wander in darkness, even those who have gone to a strange land, that they might come back to the God who created them to have wholeness, to be complete in him, to find everything in Christ. We pray, Father, for our missionaries around the world, for our brothers and sisters in churches around the world, that they too may be agents of shalom, like a light cast in the heavens above, cast on a city on a hill nearby. May their light shine to all around, drawing people back to the God who can heal, who can restore. Father, we take the burdens that we have brought with us this day and we cast them upon you. Take them, Father, and replace them with the peace, with the wholeness of shalom. Transform us more fully into the image of Christ. Make us the ambassadors for your message of righteousness, of reconciliation in Christ, of transformation by your Spirit. Be all things to us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Before the benediction, a couple of quick announcements. In the bulletin is the announcement of second Saturday. Regarding the Chicago Auto Show, there is a rumor that there are a couple free tickets. If someone has someone that they want to invite who doesn't come to the church, there's a rumor going around that there's some free tickets. So see Daniel or myself about that. If you have a guest you'd like to invite and the $11 ticket might be a problem, see us because that can be taken care of. Women's ministries are in here also if you want to join a group. And then we celebrate with the Alliance about how much has been given to missions in this last year just from our district is in the bulletin as well. Would you please rise for the benediction and get your children? We've gone a little long, so those with children, please get them right away since the workers have probably run out of content. Now may you go in the grace of God. May you go in the peace of God. May you go in the shalom of God. May you go as those who have received his shalom, as those who live in his shalom, as those who bring it to others. For such he created you to be. In his name, go. Amen.